Well, I'll direct your attention to part of the chapter that we read together from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, and we're particularly looking at the second part from verse 19 to the end. This well-known parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter is encountering the Pharisees. Now, the temptation when you read the Gospels and you read particularly about the Pharisees is to think of these men as very spiritual. And they were very much involved in ritual in their worship and very much involved in the outward show of religion. But they were the very opposite of what it is to be spiritual. And these men were actually avaricious in their way of life. They were very much about the gaining of wealth and the gaining of money. And the ways in which they went about it were quite underhand and quite wrong in many ways. And this is why in the first part of this chapter we have this account, as we call it, the parable of the unjust steward. And it's liking it to these men. But what Christ is teaching here is if this is the way you are, you're like this unjust steward who's completely concerned about money and possessions. Materialism, as we call it today. He's saying that the love of God cannot be in you. He says you cannot serve God and mammon. And you can't love God and love the things of this world. The scripture says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, when I was a lad at school, we used to play rugby. When I got to about 14, I grew 6 inches in 6 months. My mother is here now. She could hardly keep up taking trousers up, putting them down, and buying new pairs. And there was a shop in Bedford called C&A. We seemed to spend our lives going there to see what was on reduction as my mother tried to keep up with me growing out of trousers every 2 or 3 months. But once I'd grown that big, when I was on the rugby field, I used to play as a forward. So I was the tool. And I was very hard to get the ball off. Because you couldn't get me to fall over. And I remember we were playing a friendly game of rugby one day and I felt a lad, he grabbed my hips. And I shook him down, he shook to my knees. And I shook him down and he grabbed the toe of my rugby boot. Till eventually I tripped over. And he was yelling for joy because he'd actually managed to tackle me. Because it was such a hard thing to do. Of course, it was a penalty because it was an illegal tackle, but he was just pleased to have tripped me up. That's what it is to be stable. That's what it is to be strong. That's what it is to be steadfast. That men come at you. Some of these lads I used to play with much stronger than me. They were bigger than me. They were fitter than me. But for whatever reason, I had that much stability. They couldn't make me tackle me and trip me up. And you cannot be a Christian who is strong. You cannot be a Christian who is steadfast. You cannot be a Christian who is consistent if you love the things of this world. It's impossible. Because there'll come a point when you will have to make a choice. Do I serve God or do I compromise? And the person that loves the things of this life will choose to compromise every time and therefore be tripped up. And the evidence is there to your soul. You don't love God. You love the things of this life. You love materialism. You love sensuality. You love status and all these things. And of course, as Jesus was preaching these things to the Pharisees, well, it really upset them. Because of course, they felt like he was getting to them. Well, if you ever feel from the pulpit that I'm getting at you, I do my best as a preacher to try. But of course I'm doing that blindly. I don't know the ins and outs of every soul here. But Christ did know something of these men's souls. He did know something of their spiritual states and of their ways and of their lives. So he was getting at them. He was targeting them as he preached. And of course, one thing a sinner never likes to hear is about their sin. We never like to hear it. We never like it brought out into the open. We like it to be hidden away and hushed up if we possibly can. My friend, This is the thing with Christ, you can't hide your sin. You can't have a hidden love. You can, if you're an adulterer, you can cheat on your wife. And she might not know, she might not realise, you can keep it away from her. But you can't commit a spiritual adultery with God and he not know. He's with you all the time. But as you look at this second part of Luke 16, Jesus is showing this simple story of a rich man who enjoyed everything in life. And this poor man, Lazarus, who suffered terribly in his life here below. Both these men die. And of course it's assured, every one of us will die. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Every week on the news, don't we? We hear of some actor or celebrity dying. We hear from time to time in our circles of friends and acquaintances of somebody passing away. And of course we all know that one day we will have that experience to go through. As we look at this scene of these two men, as Jesus describes it here, our thoughts are quite simple this morning, as they're laid out in the subject in your order of service. There's two experiences of life. There's two experiences of eternity, and two experiences of God. And my friend, these two lives, these two eternities, these two experiences of God describe you in one or other fashion. They describe every one of us as we stand before God this morning. So firstly then, the two experiences of life. Well, this rich man, as you read about his life, he certainly lived it up, didn't he, as we have the expression. He had every comfort that you can imagine for that time. He dressed himself in purple. Now, the law was at that time, you had to be a certain status in society to wear certain colours. And to wear purple, you had to hold a very great station of being the upper class of society. The dye it took to make a cloth purple came from Phoenicia and was harvested from mollusks. And was a particularly expensive thing. So to wear purple was a particularly expensive type of clothing. And of course, purple features in both the Old and New Testament in its descriptions of royalty, or the tabernacle and the temple. These colours were used and employed for signs of these things. It was a purple robe that the soldiers put around Christ when they mocked him as they prepared to crucify him, because it spoke of status, even claiming to be the king of the Jews. And this man, the fact that he could both afford purple and that he was allowed to wear purple because he'd attained such status in life, gives us an idea of what a great man this would be. And Jesus is sparing every effort to describe how powerful, how wealthy, and how comfortable this man would have been. Now, when I was at school and I learnt about the Romans and the Roman banquets, they kind of turn my stomach a little bit when you hear what they used to get up to. And if you ever read archaeology, or you listen to some of the archaeological documentaries when they dig up Roman sites and things like that, you hear about the vast quantities of oysters they used to consume and the huge numbers of shells that they found cast away. And of course they used to eat so much that they would then make themselves ill so that they could eat some more. I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible the way they would go on. To partake of as many of the delicacies as they had on offer. And if you ever see a picture of it, they were lying there on their couches, weren't they, as they banqueted. And these banqueters could go on all day. And the picture here reminds us of a life of excess. We're starting to see that very much today in life. When you start to see the standard of living that people have, the vast wealth in the West that people display, the amount of money they can spend on not just houses, but cars, on clothing, and all these sorts of things, you realise just how wealthy they are when you consider there are still people in the world who live virtually naked, who have who live just with a few cattle and scarcely have enough to eat and still die in their 40s because they don't have adequate health care. And of course you always have this rich-poor divide, but it seems to be coming into our country and the West today, where we have now families who don't have the money to feed their children and to heat their homes, and yet others seem to have so much wealth. And the issue, though, isn't about the fact that one man had so much and the other had so little. That's another issue, a moral issue, separate to what Jesus is demonstrating here. It's about what this man, this rich man, put all his love and affection to, had his trust in, and it filled all the imaginations of his heart. Now you can imagine a person that lived like that, how people would have envied them, and they would have coveted what they had, and they would have aspired after that. And that's true today, isn't it? You see it with people that they aspire to be something. We certainly see this in our home with my daughter Sarah. We don't let her go near TikTok, but lots of her friends use the TikTok social media platform. And of course, as parents, you tend to see things, and so you're more aware of things. And we're trying to explain to Sarah that there's all these teenage girls doing all sorts of unseemly things on social media platforms to attract attention to themselves. Why? Because they want to be the one with tens of millions of followers, making millions of pounds a year, so they can enjoy all this wealth and all this riches and all this fame. But of course, when you listen to what some of these youngsters are saying, it's utter rubbish. At best, that's been complimentary. But most of it is very ungodly, very unchristian, very unbiblical, and will encourage a life of sin, not a life of virtue. And of course, a 13-year-old girl, she doesn't understand these things, and so she has to be taught by her parents, and we hope the Holy Spirit teaches her as well and drives these things home to her heart. But how do you put an old head onto young shoulders? You can't. The problem with God is we have older people yearning after these things and living after these things. When I was in my early 20s, they brought out the National Lottery, and at that time I was working in the call centre industry in IT. And you'd be staggered how many people, these were people with children, were saying and making their financial plan on when they won £1 million on the lottery. And I used to try and explain to them, you might as well go out and stand in a lightning storm, you've got more chance of being struck with lightning than win the lottery. But they put all their hope on winning the lottery. And there's all these people on that they hope to get these obscene amounts of wealth, rather than just trying to live a life pleasing to God, rather than trying to live a life in faith to God, grateful to him for the things he gives, desiring to learn with Paul that in whatsoever state they are, therewith to be content. The poor man, Lazarus, as you compare him to the rich man, well, you'd hardly believe they're both human beings, would you, the descriptions that are of them. You can hardly understand how two men living in the same town could be so different. He wanted for the most common necessities of life. He not only had the problems of getting enough food and clothes, he also had the problem of a health problem that he was full of sores. And he had no medical aid to cure them. No friendly hand, it appears, to bind them. And even the dogs came and licked them. Well, of course, with our modern understanding of hygiene, what an awful thing to have these boils breaking all over your skin and dogs coming and licking them. And of course, the infections that would result, well, they'd just be such a horrific, dreadful picture. And your heart can only go out to the description of such a man. He couldn't walk, and so he was carried. And it was almost like thrown at the rich man's gate, because people took a view in life. The rich man's got the most, so he should help him. The rich man's got the most, so he could help him. Why they wouldn't help him, I don't know, but that's human nature for you. They weren't willing to help him, so they cast him at the rich man's door. And there he is, without friends, without health, without food. He's an outcast from a society who nobody wants in their homes. It's a protracted, wretched existence. Only death would relieve him of his sorrows. As you think of these dogs licking his wounds and the dreadful way he's treated, it reminds you of the way in which Jesus spoke to the woman of Canaan in Matthew chapter 15 when she came for help. He answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from our master's table." The dogs are always after what they can get. We have a dog. He's a lovely little creature, really, but he's greedy. I'd never realised how greedy a dog would be. A dog will eat anything to stop another animal getting it. We've got two cats as well. He'll eat anything that the cats want. Give them fish. He doesn't like fish. He'll eat the fish to stop the cat getting it. You give him something else. But you know when the dog's a real pain is when you're trying to have a meal. And if there's something he really likes the smell of, he gets to be a real pain running around under your feet trying to jump up on you to get some attention, to get some food from you. And that's why we shove him in bed to get him out of the way, because it becomes such a difficult thing. But it's in the nature of the dog, whatever's being eaten is good for them. And so they'll be there under the table. And believe me, in our house, if you drop some food during the meal, you don't need to worry about picking it up. Monty will have got it within half an hour of the meal being over. And it will be gone, and that picture is there. And the dogs in that description are describing the Gentiles versus the Jews. The Jews being the favoured ones of God. And dogs were seen as being something as hateful at that time, rather than the way we care for them now. But of course the dogs would always be around for the mealtime. It's in their nature to get the crumbs. And the way Jesus is describing Lazarus is like a dog, just waiting for the crumbs from the rich man's table. There's got to be something wrong, isn't there, with a man starving in the street, and inside the house people are eating so much food they're making themselves vomit to eat more. There's got to be something wrong with that. That just really can't go. And that these men that he's describing, Christ is describing here, are religious men, are the Pharisees themselves. And this is what they were doing. It tells you something of the ridiculousness of carnal religion and the need of a true spiritual one. Well, secondly, we see the two experiences of eternity. Well, just as there's this terrific difference of the two men of how they lived in this life, there's a greater difference of their conditions in eternity. And you might say there is a turning around, a switching around. Jesus talked about the first being last, and the last shall be first. And this isn't talking about a righting of moral wrongs when he comes again. But this is an overturning of social status and class in favour of those who have set, he set his love upon, those who've loved him, those who've worshipped him, those who've been born again, and those who haven't. That's what's being described by Jesus here. Now this rich man, we don't read that he's committed any terrible crime, and there's nothing we can say particularly against him to impugn anything of him. His elegant clothing, although it may have been expensive, it wasn't in itself sinful if he had the money to buy them and the right to wear them. But the trouble was with this man, they were everything to him. He set his love on these things. They were the only things that mattered to him. Some time ago, didn't we? We looked at the events in Joshua in the Valley of Trouble. When Achor had taken things from Jericho and buried them under his tent, he'd taken the silver, the gold, and the Babylonish garment. And we said then there wasn't anything particularly wrong in those things, other than the fact God had forbidden them to have those things in that time with the fall of Jericho. They were to leave everything to be destroyed. But there's nothing saying that here. But just like Achan had to put all his trust in those things, his love in those things more than God, this is what this man has done. This is what's being implied by Jesus here. He's lived solely for himself. He's neglected others whose necessities he should have relieved. And what a terrible punishment is being brought upon him. his career of sin is coming to an end. And now all he has is his guilt as a sinner. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now there'll be many who've done the same things as this man who will go to heaven. But the only difference between them and this man is they've cried to God for mercy, that those sins might be forgiven. Oh, you can imagine the funeral of this rich man, can't you? What a great affair that would have been. They used to hire the mourners, you know. We read, don't we, in the accounts of Jesus going to houses and he's going to raise the dead, particularly Jairus' daughter comes to mind. There's all the mourners there. And they used to hire mourners to come in. And they would weep and they would sing and they would make a right old fuss over the death. And this would go on for many days. Well, I'm sure they would have hundreds, if not thousands, of mourners for this man. There would have been many speaking out. What a terrible shame it is. Or when they came to bury him. What a sepulchre he would have. Jesus talked about the Pharisees on another occasion as being like whited walled sepulchres, didn't he? What a sepulchre this man would have had. It would have stood out. It would have been impressive. And they used to inscribe things on these sepulchres to describe the man. And how you can imagine what great things would have been said about this wealthy man. You see this all the time, don't we? When people die, what wonderful people they were. What wonderful things are said about them, particularly rich, famous people. They seem to get the nicest things said about them by other rich, famous people. And we don't really know how they truly lived their lives. And this poor man, this man Lazarus, well, you can hardly imagine what his funeral would have been like. Possibly nobody would have come. There'd have been no hired mourners. He passed into eternity almost unnoticed by the people around him. Perhaps some felt it's going to be a relief. We're not going to have around anymore making the streets untidy, making us feel uncomfortable and guilty. But the trouble was for these, or the thing was for these men, their lives didn't stop with their deaths. Their lives didn't stop with their deaths. And life doesn't stop with death. We tend to think, if we think like the world, that life stops when we die. No. This is only the end of our first existence, the end of our temporal existence, the end of our carnal existence. For then we become judged by God. And as these men are judged by God, what a difference there is between the two of them. And this rich man, with all the wealth, with all the comforts of this life, with all the flatterings that his friends have said about him, all the inscriptions that have been put on his whited wall sepulchre about him, God says, you're a sinner who's died in his sin. You're like that one in the Old Testament. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. And what does he say to this one? This man might have said, but I am a Jew. I am a son of Abraham, as he believed himself to be. And God will have said to him, depart from me, ye cursed, for I never knew you. Because he had no part or lot in the matter of God. All he had was mammon, the things of this life. And so when he stands before the judgment seat of God, he's condemned to hell forever. Once he's in hell, Jesus tells us that he started to pray. There's a problem. The whole point of prayer is to bring about the reconciliation between God and men. This reconciliation is necessary because of the great division that's happened because of sin. This great gulf that is fixed upon us, that of course Christ died to bring that way of appeasing God and bringing God and men together. But because in this day of salvation, this rich man has never actually sought that salvation. He's never actually sought to divide that gulf. He's never tried to come to God. He's enjoyed everything that this life has to offer. And then suddenly he's struck with the reality of God and the reality of condemnation to hell. Then he thinks he'll start to pray. But by that moment, the answering of prayer has ceased. Prayer is an act of grace by God. It's something that God is gracious to receive. Something that during this life, where we're struggling against Satan, that is there to help us be restored to God, to walk with God, and to go on to eternity at last. But when we are judged by him, there's no more need for prayer. There's no more hearing of prayer. There's no more answering of prayer. And the reason for that is simply because there is no more salvation, there is no more mercy, there is no more grace to be shown to those who are in hell. My friend, if you die like this rich man, every sermon you've heard, everything you know about the Bible, it'll be too late. Because there is no more hope of salvation offered. There's no more opportunity to be saved. Look at the change that's come about in this man who had so much food is more than any human being could possibly eat. What's he asking for? A tiny drop of water. A tiny drop of water, just a drop of water on a finger. Water is so cheap in this country, isn't it? We go to a tap, we turn it on, we pour a glass of water. Many of us, we're fussy about our water, so we buy a bottle of water, we get it from the fridge. And in this country, you don't have to be outside too long and you get plenty of drops of water raining on your head. Water is something we almost take for granted. And this wealthy man who could pay for this fabric to be coming, the colour comes from these mollusks, transported all this distance, wealthy clothing, expensive things, comfortable things, wonderful delicacies, all he desires in hell is one drop of water. What a graphic picture for how he has been brought so low. And my friend, you and I, if we ignore this time of salvation, we'll be just like him in hell. We've had every opportunity, every comfort in this life, but dying without Christ, we'll have lust after a drop of water. Then when you think of the poor man Lazarus, there the description of heaven is lying on Abraham's bosom. The picture there is the Roman banquet, isn't it? As you used to lie, we think of the Apostle John who leaned upon Jesus' breast at the Last Supper because they lay on these couches as they ate their meals and lay together. Lazarus there is lying close to Abraham, a sign of spiritual blessing to the Jew. The sores have gone. The hunger's gone. The discomfort's gone. The sadness has gone. We're told twice in Revelation that God will wipe all tears from their eyes that go there. Every pain has gone. Is it because he suffered so much in this life, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches? No, sadly not. The difference is he's trusted his soul to God. And God has been merciful to him. And here he's taken on into heaven. Well, finally, we see the two experiences of God briefly as we come to a close. Nothing now remains in Lazarus of his former sorrows except their sanctifying influence upon his soul. The things he's lacked in this life, he's more than made up for in the next. He has the enjoyment of the divine presence of God, and his consolation comes from this who is his ever-blessed portion. The rich man, though, what a sad, pathetic sight he makes. How is described as being a place of torment? Look at his torment. I've got brothers. It might be too late for me. There are brothers who are living the same way that I did. Can we send Lazarus back? If one comes from the dead, they'll believe. Well, no, they didn't believe, did they? Because Jesus raised up various ones from the dead. He himself raised up from the dead. And they still do not believe in Jesus, these Pharisees. My friend, whatever you have in this life will not profit you in the next unless you have Christ. Unless you have repented of your sin and believed in him as your Saviour, you have nothing to take with you. And the wonderful consolation in this life is as we go through trials, and as we go through troubles, and as we go through difficulties and horrendous things, the Christian knows this, that when they die, or if Christ returns in their lifetime, they shall go to be forever with the Lord. And what a difference there is in the way we're described in this life. Jesus describes us at best as being unprofitable servants, and how we feel ourselves to be that. But then in Revelation, he's described as saying, well done, thou good and profitable servant to us. What a difference. And what a difference there is upon those who we see washed in the blood of the Lamb, dressed in white raiment, who've overcome Satan, who've overcome the world. They look so different, don't they, in a glorified state to how they have in heaven. My friend, it's better to have a little with right than riches and have evil. This man Lazarus, he lived without many comforts, but he died to be forever with the Lord. And as we come to a close, let me ask you, which eternity would you like? I know what I would like. I'd like to be in heaven with Christ. But that means living for him, even now. That means being prepared for him, even now. For this is the day of salvation. There's one day of salvation. One opportunity for salvation. This life is the only one that we have. The psalmist said in Psalm 62, surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once. Twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. My friend, as we come to a close now, which man are you? Which life do you have? Which eternity is going to be yours? And what is your experience of God? Do you have the same experience as the rich man, enjoying life with all its enjoyments and blessings and things that it has? Enjoying good health and all these things. You have some knowledge of God. You're here this morning. But do you have a saving knowledge of him? Has he worked in your heart, convicting you of your sin? Has he led you to repent of your sin, to truly confess your sin before him, to be revolted by your sin, to humble yourselves and to realize that there is nothing in you for God to love? Have you experienced the love of God? That having cried out to him to cleanse you from your sin, to forgive you of your sin, to give you the grace to repent and the grace to believe, have you been born again? Having been born again, let me ask you, are you living for him in your day-to-day life? Are you living a life of serving him? Are you spending time in his word, spending time in prayer? I gave my children a test yesterday. There was a donut they both wanted. It was one of the Krispy Kreme donuts. I don't think there's any Krispy Kreme donut any child doesn't want. Me included. I must be a big child when it comes to them. But this one had chocolate flakes, brown chocolate and white chocolate flakes on the top. I said, okay, I'll give you a test, and the winner gets the donut. Who walked with God? Sarah said Elijah and Elisha. John said Enoch. John got the donut. Are you like Enoch, walking with God? Are you like Abraham, the friend of God? Are you like David, the man after God's own heart? Are you like those men described in Scripture who were perfect? For we're told to mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. My friend, perfect means to be complete, and in those that sense of the Old Testament, it particularly describes the kings who didn't go into idolatry. And it's speaking of that man or that woman who loves God, who doesn't love the things of this life, who doesn't put anything on the throne of their heart above God or on a level with God, but everything is subject to him. And he's prepared, like Abraham, even if meant to sacrifice his precious son to be waited for a century. He'd do that if God wanted it from him. My friend, that's what it means to love God and to hate mammon. And that's where you and I should be today, if we are a child of God bound for heaven. Amen.